I will draw your attention this morning to the second book of Kings and the fifth chapter. 2 Kings chapter 5. Just a couple of announcements while you're finding that. There is going to be a good old-fashioned tent mission at Cowan Bridge near Kirby Lonsdale the week beginning the 20th of May. There are some leaflets at the front. If you know somebody who would like to go to that, do take a leaflet and invite them. Various people will be giving a testimony. And I think our friend Matthew, our evangelist, is helping to run it. The other thing is that on Thursday of this week, where we usually have our Bible study, we have Roger Fay coming to give us a talk on a man called Charles Wesley. Some of you have heard of Charles Wesley. He wrote more good hymns than I've had hot dinners. What a man who... John Wesley, his brother, went around preaching. I think John Wesley was the better preacher. But Charles was the better hymn writer. And we sing an awful lot of them. So do come and hear about Charles Wesley on Thursday. Okay, I hope you've had time now to find 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is a Syrian general. He's come and he's been healed in the Jordan. And the Lord used the prophet Elisha to do it. And in gratitude, he offers Elisha a whole caravan's worth of gold and silver and fancy clothes. And Elisha says, thank you, but no. So I'm going to read from verse 15. So Naaman has been healed. Verse 15 of 2 Kings 5. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. Now therefore, please, take a gift from your servant. But he, that is Elisha, said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, then, if not, please, let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Then he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a short distance. We have here the aftermath of a remarkable event. And the remarkable event is a pagan coming to faith in the true and living God during what we might call Old Testament times. And he's a powerful and influential general of a nation which is kind of at war with Israel. It is a rather sensitive diplomatic situation between the two nations. Elisha refuses the money. Unfortunately, from verse 20, the money is going to reappear in the text. But I'll save that for another week. What we have here is a converted man. One of the hallmarks of evangelical Christianity, according to the scholar David Bebbington, one of several, is that it teaches the importance of conversion. In other words, there is a point in your life at which you change. You go from one thing to another. No one is born a Christian. No one is made a Christian by having water sprinkled upon them. No one is made a Christian by going into a baptism pool and coming up the other side. You're a Christian because you ask God to forgive your sin because of Jesus Christ. And having been forgiven, you're different. Your status has changed before God. And because of that, your lifestyle will change. Your values alter. You no longer run after money like you used to, because you've begun to realize that money is not worth chasing. You don't run after hedonism or pleasure seeking, because the pleasures of this world are temporal and they are passing away. You understand as a Christian that there is something of far greater value, something more worthwhile, and it's Jesus Christ himself. It's not even the pleasures of heaven. It's Jesus himself. And there is a point in your life when you cross over from death to life. Now, there are some genuine Christians who cannot pinpoint the date or the time upon which it happens, but they know it has happened, and that's the important thing. I know the day when I said that prayer, and I'll refer to that again later on. But what we have here is a man who has been converted, a man who has changed. At the beginning of chapter 5, he's high up in Syria and he's wealthy and all the rest of it, and he's still those things, but he was a pagan. He was a worshipper of a false god. In fact, he was probably a worshipper of several false gods. Why not? By the time we find him in verse 15, he's a believer in the living God, and not just that there is a God in Israel, but the God of Israel is alone and unique. There is no God in all the earth except the God of Israel. And for an ancient pagan, born and bred in polytheism, that is the belief in lots of different gods, that was a remarkable transition. There are lots of people in our culture, in our time, who cannot believe in any gods. The idea that there is a maker, a creator, to them it's a strange idea. They've been fed a diet of atheism from so many different people over so many different years. Well, people in the ancient world had the opposite problem. They were taught to believe in too many gods. They were not real. There is but one God, and he is the God of Israel. And we see here a genuine conversion, a man who does not just say, well, I'm very grateful that your God has healed me, I'm going to go back to my gods now. He realizes that having met the one true God, his life is altered, his life is changed, he is a converted man. Converted or otherwise, Elisha is not seeking to enrich himself by his ministry. Now again, the money we shall return to in a subsequent week. But in verse 17, having had his offer, his gift of money refused, Naaman makes his own request. Then if not, please let your servant be given. Notice how he keeps calling himself your servant. At the beginning of the passage, when he stands outside Elisha's house and Elisha won't even come out to him, that man is full of pride. He won't even come out and wave his hand over me. Who does he think he is? Does he not know who I am? There's none of that at the end. He keeps referring to himself in a very formal way as being Elisha's servant. Further evidence that there has been a change of heart. And one of the evidences that our conversion, our coming to faith in Jesus Christ is real, is that the way we live and the way we speak and the way we think is changed. Now that does not mean we never sin again. If it does, I'm afraid I don't qualify. But it means that we begin to hate sin and despise it, and we pray with Charles Wesley, take away the love of sinning. The unbeliever does not care. The real believer is grieved that he or she has offended their Heavenly Father. So we can see that there is a change in Naaman, as indeed there ought to be a change in somebody who claims to be a Christian. The old has gone, the new has come. We are new creatures. So what does he request? Let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. How bizarre. He goes on. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Notice also, he's using God's personal name, used it here in the New King James Version, the capital L-O-R-D, the covenant name of God. Naaman was born a pagan, but he's sharing in the covenant with Israel, anticipating, of course, the day, perhaps starting at Pentecost, when people from all tribes and all tongues and all languages and ethnicities will be invited into relationship with the living God. Naaman is a forerunner, a herald of all the Gentiles who are going to get right with God. And he says he's no longer prepared to worship these foreign gods. Those of you who know your Bibles quite well will have come across an expression in the Bible which at first you struggle with. And the Lord will say, I, the Lord, am a jealous God. And we think, but jealous is wrong. How can God be a jealous God? I usually draw a distinction between the English words jealousy and envy. Envy is desiring or coveting, desiring that which is yours and ought not to be yours. But jealousy is desiring that which is yours by rights, but is being denied. And God is a jealous God. He does not want to share our affection with a false God. If you were to worship the living God today, here at Martin Top, having already purposed and determined to go and worship Vishnu in a temple tomorrow, I can assure you the living God would not be pleased. He said to the Laodiceans, you're neither hot nor cold, you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. The Lord our God is a jealous God, and he will not share your heart with another. That does not mean you do not love your husband or your wife or your children. In fact, it has quite the opposite meaning. You see, when you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, body and mind, you find that you have more capacity to love other people as well. If you do not love other people, it's because you do not love enough God. When you love him, your heart expands. Its capacity to love and to forgive others grows. And Naaman, I think, understands. He has not been schooled in theology. He has not been attending a weekly Bible study. But he understands that this God of Israel, who has graciously, miraculously healed his body, will not share his worship with another. How does he know that? Elisha has, if anything, kept away from him. Could it be that God himself has revealed it to him? Could it be he knows that the gods of Syria, to which he'd been praying for years and years and years that he might be healed, and they kept on ignoring him, but he comes to Israel once and he's healed straight away, they're not in the same league. You cannot praise them both. The gods of Syria are worthless. The God of Israel is a prize worth keeping. He will no longer offer burnt offering or sacrifice except to the Lord. Why though the two mule loads of earth? I imagine that Naaman intends to carry the soil back to perhaps an area of his garden or even an area of his home, and that he will be considered, or he will consider to be a kind of consecrated area, a place where the God of Israel can be worshipped. The God of Israel being worshipped on Israelite soil. Now, of course, we could become quite cross with Naaman at this point, can't we? He's meant to be a converted man. You can take the man out of paganism, but you can't take paganism out of the man. Tut, tut, tut. And maybe we're right. You don't need to worship God on particular soil. You don't have to just worship him in this building. I'm coming to the conclusion that a chapel or a church should be our secondary place of worship. The primary place of worship should be the home. Thank you. But perhaps that is what Naaman is thinking as well. In an ideal world, he leaves Syria behind and he comes to live in Israel. If he did that though, I'm pretty sure there would have been a diplomatic incident. He's a high-ranking general. Would not Ben-Hadad have assumed that the Israelites had captured him? We know that there is something of a war going on between them. Would it suggest that Naaman has become a traitor? Would that put into jeopardy the lives of his wife and family and even the very servant girl who pointed him to Elisha? It is not appropriate for Naaman to move to Israel. He's not a Jew and he's not going to pretend to be a Jew, but he is now a servant of the living God. And we could criticize him for this paganistic way of thinking, special soil. And yet I wonder if actually his motives are right. I wonder if the soil is not just some kind of superstitious horticultural policy, but rather it's a public declaration. Three things are going to be remarkable when Naaman returns to Syria. The first one, he's no longer a leper. The second one, he's bringing back all that gold. The third one, he's carrying a load of soil. Now let's remember, he's a very high up, influential man. People take notice when Naaman appears. The king will take notice. His wife will take notice. All the colonels under him will take notice. The household will... He's a celebrity. And they will notice that there are bags of soil from Israel coming up on those mules. The soil is a public declaration. He now worships the God of Israel. He's not some coward. And this, of course, we will ask again because he's going to go to this pagan temple. He cannot move to Israel, but he can bring some of Israel to him. I hope I don't overstretch the point here. We all know that a church or a chapel is not always very heavenly, is it? Made up as it is of imperfect people. But there is a sense in which the soil of heaven, if I can use that expression, is here today. What do we do when we come to church? We fellowship with each other. We worship God together. We hear his voice through his word. And God willing, we help each other practically if occasion demands. Friends, is that not heaven? Oh, we do it imperfectly, I know. Naaman wants that soil because it helps him to feel close to the God who loved him more than he deserved. Well, if we can forgive him the soil, what about verse 18? So he makes a request in verse 17, I want some soil. In verse 18, he asks for pardon straight away. In this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant. Notice also, he's not asking for Elisha's pardon, but the Lord's pardon given through Elisha. He understands that much. When my master, that is Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. So if we're magnanimous enough to forgive the soil, are we magnanimous enough to forgive his continued association with the temple of Rimmon? Did I not say before that the Lord our God is a jealous God? Did I not say only 5 minutes before that it's not appropriate for us to attend a pagan temple if we are believers and followers of Jesus Christ? Yet here is Naaman already anticipating going to a pagan temple. Well, before we look at the reasoning, consider Elisha's response in that 19th verse. Then he said to him, go in peace. He's not directly endorsing attendance at the Temple of Rimmon. And yet I wonder if Elisha is giving him some kind of blessing for that journey. Perhaps Elisha understands it's not as straightforward for Naaman as it would be for an Israelite. In fact, Elisha is all too familiar with Israelites worshipping pagan gods. Evidently, as the commander of the army, it is Naaman's job to accompany Ben-Hadad when he performs formal ceremonial in the capital's temple. Let's say, for example, I became the mayor of Barn Aldwick. Oh, that's such a dizzying height were mine. But I'm required to go to the parish church for remembrance, or it's the anniversary of the Catholic Church. Would it be appropriate for the mayor to go there? I could refuse, or I could say, well, it's part of my civic duty. But evidently, Naaman understands that as part of his service to the king, and it might be that Ben-Hadad is an elderly man who must lean upon the younger man to get there, and that when he appears before the statue of this god and wishes to bow down, the arm upon which he's leaning must also bow down with him. And Naaman is saying, I'm not bowing to that god, but the one who leans upon me, well, he will, and I kind of need you to know I'm not doing it willingly. At first, I thought Naaman was saying, look, I'm going to be a secret believer. And there are countries around the world today, all too many, I think, where to believe what we believe and do what we're doing today, we'd have to do it in secret. Does that make them cowardly? Does that make them ashamed of Jesus Christ? Does that cause us to question if they're truly saved? I don't think he is a secret believer. The bags of earth are a public declaration that he now worships the God of the land of Israel. Furthermore, I wonder if Elisha is aware that if anyone can reach Ben-Hadad with knowledge of the living God, it's Naaman. Paul writes to the Corinthians in Epistle 1, chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. It's nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. That's not a justification to worship foreign gods. The big issue, by the way, in the first century church, or rather one of the big issues was, you know, what is our relation to the pagan temples? We can't worship those gods anymore, but could we still, for example, eat the meat that was sacrificed in them once it got to the marketplace? Can we do that? Some said no. We must be vegetarian to make sure we don't eat anything sacrificed to an idol. And others said, well, once it's come to the marketplace, it has lost all religious value. Yes, we can eat it. That was a divisive issue. Do you remember a few years ago when churches were busy splitting on whether people should wear masks or not? The first century churches were splitting on whether they should eat that meat or not. Paul is making the point there to Corinthians. Idols are nothing. Again, we might be tempted to look at Naaman and think he's a terrible compromiser. And yet the change of heart, when God healed that leprosy, he healed his heart, is such that he already knows he no longer wants to bow down to Rimmon himself. Rimmon, by the way, was the equivalent of our friend Baal. He keeps appearing in these chapters of Kings. John MacArthur argues that the name Rimmon is a corruption of the Assyrian name for the god, which sounds remarkably like pomegranate. For example, we might call it the melon god or the cabbage. Worthless. Not real. Naaman knows that. And I wonder if Naaman the ex-leper, perhaps questionable though some of his practices were, he went north back to Syria, bringing more light than that land had enjoyed for many hundreds of years. God uses imperfect people. God uses imperfect people who are required to live in dirty places. I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. Paul tells the Romans in the 12th chapter and verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are living in this world right now, whether we like it or not. This whole world, in many respects, is a temple of Rimmon. Don't bow down to him. Sometimes we find ourselves in places we don't like. Sometimes we find people leaning upon us, doing things we don't approve of. And yet Naaman is already saying, may the Lord pardon. His faith and theology, I don't think, were perfect. But he understands this. The God of Israel freely pardons. Who or what have you been worshipping all your life? To what or to whom have you been bowing the knee? The God of the Bible is able and willing to pardon, to forgive, to restore, to make clean, and to renew. Before we pray again, we're going to sing a hymn, and I don't tend to choose it very often. I don't like the main lyric. Then why have you chosen it, you say? This is the lyric, the wording I used at my own conversion. I was 8 years old, and I said, Lord Jesus, please will you come into my heart? He did. Because God hears imperfect people praying imperfect prayers, and if they mean it, he honors it. Naaman was an imperfect man, but he was truly converted, and one day we're going to meet him up there.